Montague, you have to turn this thing, but I'm okay. It's great to see everybody here tonight, and I welcome you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're looking tonight at one of the great spiritual growth spurts in all the Bible. It should make it interesting to us when we see this happening in someone else's life and saying, well, it could happen to me too. You get a man like Jacob, who is the main figure in these parts of the Bible. There's a lot of people involved here. He's got a big family now, and a lot of things have taken place. He's left Laban, and God has called him, I think back in chapter 30 or 31, leave Laban, go back to the land of your fathers, go back to your kindred. So that's his mission, that is his destiny. And in chapter 32, I don't know why he does this. Perhaps he's thinking, if I have to go back home, I better mend fences with my brother. You remember that's why he left in the first place. And so he sends some messengers out to contact Esau. He learns, I don't know if his mother sent him a postcard or how he figured it out, but he found out that Esau had settled in a place to the southeast of where they grew up. And the place is called Mount Seir. And Jacob is understandably nervous because this man has a vendetta, as far as he is aware, on him. So Esau would like, or would have liked at the time that Jacob left home, to see Jacob dead. Jacob sends these messengers to Esau and says, I don't want to go there. You can go for me. So he sends these people, kind of a token of the spiritual and the moral strength that Jacob has at that moment. It's not very high. He had an encounter with Laban as he was leaving. And Laban was a man who had extreme issues with selfishness, extreme covetousness. He had to have everything for himself. And Jacob is aware of this. He's also aware that Laban has a great deal of clout. He's got a lot of men under his employ. He has sons. And if it came down to a knockdown drag-out, Laban would win. Not because Laban personally was stronger than Jacob, but because he had more people to call in for support. So Jacob goes through this crucible. First with Laban, he leaves, sneaks off, gets a three-day head start. Laban still catches up to him. And God, by the way, had promised Jacob, well, by the way, when you're going home, I will be with you. So as far as the promises of God are concerned, Jacob's already as good as home. It's just a matter of formality. You got to walk the steps, but I'll be with you. But he's afraid of Laban. Laban does catch up. God says, don't speak to him good or bad. Laban says, okay, I guess I can't kill him and I can't take my stuff back, but I'm here anyway. We may as well have it out. And he talks to Jacob. Jacob gives him kind of a blast, which he had coming. And then they part, and they part on very cold terms. Laban says, let's make an agreement. We're going to stack up a pile of rocks, and if you go past this pile of rocks towards my home, or if I pass this pile of rocks to your home, it will be for hurt. That is, we're parting ways once and for all. And he kissed his relatives, Laban did, and he took off. And that was the last Jacob ever saw that man. That was the last Laban's daughters and grandchildren ever saw that man. But it brings us to where we come in chapter 32. And before we start on what we're looking at tonight, Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Gracious Father, how we need spiritual growth. We need to know how to pray. And as much as we love healing, we find out that fruitfulness comes from brokenness. And we need to be fruitful. As we learn about your servant Jacob, we want to thank you. We thank you, first of all, for the suffering of this man and its record. Because apart from stories like this, and this story too, we get maybe a false impression of what it's all about and how life goes. His experiences were for us, for our learning, Father. And later on, as your son came into the picture and laid down his life for the flock, laid down his life for us, that shadow that Jacob lived in bursts into light, and we get to see what all the point of it is. And so help us, Lord, in the shadow lands in which we dwell, not of earth and not yet in heaven. Give us grace to learn our lessons well now and keep us on that path that shines more and more unto the perfect day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The messengers that Jacob sent came home, came back to Jacob. And they said, well, guess what? We passed on your little message. The message was basically this. It wasn't, I'm terribly, terribly sorry, let's be friends. It was, I have lots of stuff. The last thing that Esau had seen of Jacob was this man walking along with his walking stick into the wilderness with nothing. And Esau, for all that, didn't have a clue what was going on. So Jacob just sends him notice, I'm rich. And Esau sends the note back. He says, I'm coming. And I've got 400 men with me. You remember back early on in Genesis, chapter 14, Abraham was able to whip a four-nation army with less men than that. So Jacob is in a panic. He is looking at the muscle that he has. He's looking at the power he can muster. There's not very much. He's kind of in the vice. Can't go back across the border to Laban. That's death. He can't go any further towards Esau because that may well be death. And so what he does is he does the thing that... well, that we should all do in any circumstance, but especially in a circumstance where you have nowhere to turn. He turns to God. And he has one of the most lovely prayers. It's well put together. It's crisp and to the point, and it gets the job done. And it's not arrogant, and it's not flippant. And you get that prayer from verses 9 through 12 of chapter 32, we should just read it. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. When he addresses God, he is coming to him on the basis of covenant. He's not saying, hey, God up there in the sky. He's saying, no, the God who made, spoke to my father, spoke to my grandfather, and made promises to them. God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. And then he brings up the things which God had said to him personally, his own promises. The Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. And now he takes his place in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. That's beautiful. When we think of coming to God, in prayer, and really, how else can you come to God? Take your place. When he speaks to God, he doesn't read out of a prayer book. He realizes, okay, my back is to the wall. Let me make a petition that is both earnest and effectual. And there can't be any lying, and there can't be any puffs of air. It has to count. It has to be absolutely sound. What would be the most sound basis? How could I approach to God? How could sinful, wicked me, you know, back when I was running from Laban, I didn't pray, but when Laban caught up to me, I was the better man. Laban cheated me. Laban would have taken everything I had and given me nothing. So he had the moral high ground when it came to Laban. The only flaw in that was, of course, that Rachel, his wife, had stolen the household idols. But apart from that, Jacob had a pristine record under Laban. And so he goes with a bit of moral confidence. And the thing is, with a clear conscience, boldness is possible. If your conscience is guilty, you'll be a thorough coward. And Esau had the moral high ground. Esau had been, not that Esau was a great man by biblical standards either, but he'd been better than Jacob the last they'd been together. And so Esau could say justly to Jacob, you cheated me. You dishonored my father. Now, of course, it's both their fathers, but you think about that. Your father is blind, and somebody takes advantage of that blindness. What kind of feeling would that stir up in you as you love your father? So he had a real honest problem with Jacob. It wasn't just that he had a bad temper and he blew it out of proportion. There was a real grievance. And in Bible times, especially pre-law times, the punishment you got was the punishment the guy who caught up to you figured was right. There's no code. There's no book that says, okay, it's 39 stripes for that, and it's 5 goats for this. And that hasn't come along yet. So if Esau wants blood, he's going to get blood. And if it happens to be Jacob's, it'll be Jacob's. Jacob has come on the basis of covenant. Come to God on the basis of covenant. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're thinking of the beauty of the unity of the Christian faith. We think of the different facets. Take, for example, the meetings that we have. We have the Lord's Supper. We have ministry, Christian life, basically, in theory, and then we go out of here, hopefully, and practice what we learn. And then we have the gospel. And do you ever notice that how all of those themes are interlocking? When we think of the Lord's Supper, what are we thinking about? Well, in remembrance of his suffering, we're thinking about righteousness because there's a payment for sin. We're thinking about faith. We're thinking about salvation. Those things all come to play in the Lord's Supper. So you think about the Lord Jesus. Why did he die? He gave himself for us. That's salvation. How did I appropriate it? By faith. Then you think of the Christian life. Put on the whole armor of God. Oh, helmet of salvation. Shield of faith. Breastplate of righteousness. You think of the gospel. What are you going to tell people they need? They need righteousness. They need salvation. How are they going to get it? By faith. And so all those themes really blend into one, don't they? And here's Jacob as he goes that he's seeking God, and all of this becomes a unity. This past history of over 100 years culminates now in a prayer. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies, never mind the great stuff. I wasn't worthy of the covenant. I'm not worthy of the soup I eat. I'm not worthy of the stones that I use for my pillow. I'm not worthy of my wives, my children, and my flocks. I'm not worthy of any of that. And I'm not worthy of all the truth. That's a beautiful part of the prayer, too. You stop and think about this wonderful statement. I am not worthy of all the truth. You know, we are people who dwell, according to Prophet Isaiah, and then it's repeated in the Gospel of Matthew, in great darkness. The people which sat in great darkness have seen a marvelous light, a great light. And when we think of what it is to be a Gentile, to have no Bible by right, unless we borrow one from a Jewish person, to have no covenant promises, thinking back again to the Old Testament and prior to the death of Christ, and you might even say prior to part of the book of Acts, where do you fit in? Where do you have any hope? And then the truth is brought to us. And I'm not worthy of the least of those truths. Paul's injunction, despise not prophesyings. There's such an importance to the least truth. And he says, this is another blessing that Jacob remembers in verse 10, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Essentially this, he left Beersheba in the south, crossed over Jordan, went up to where Laban was, and all he had in his hand at the time was his walking stick, his staff. And now he's become, says the Bible, two bands. And the reason he became two bands, he's afraid if Esau comes with his 400, he'll be busy wiping out the first one, so the second one gets a little head start running off. That was the plan. Not a great optimistic plan. But I suppose if you're just thinking on your own in a panic, it might be the best you could come up with. But I've become two bands. It's been a great blessing to me. And so having done all that for me, God, there's a man who could take my life. He says, deliver me, I pray thee, verse 11, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. And you see what he's done there is he's taken the promises of God as his basis. He stated what his role in all of this is, I'm not worthy. And then he goes on and he presents his petition, and then he closes with more promises that God has given. What is Jacob's main problem here? Is it Esau and 400 men? It isn't. His problem is fear. Now, I don't have 400 men out to kill me, and I don't know that you have either. But I'll tell you, I've got fear. And you know how the Lord is going to answer this prayer is one of, again, the great marvels of the Old Testament. When you pray, and you got to meet my dear friend Raymond Ricard, I think, not very long ago. And I remember I used to, when we lived in New Carlisle, I talked to him a great deal on the phone. And he said to me one day a few years back, you know, what is the most important thing about prayer? And I said, I don't know what the most important thing about prayer is. He said, the answer. The answer. And this is the important thing. Jacob presents a gift for his brother, and I have to confess to you that if you're going to read some commentaries, if you're going to read a number of them, you're going to find two different viewpoints here. One is that Jacob is still very much in unbelief. He doesn't trust God. He just prayed because he was just almost babbling in fear. And there was no intent behind the prayer. So he's going to try to buy off his brother with all these animals. And he sends quite a 5 or 6 farms worth of animals to give to his brother as a little present. And then the other side of this, which I must confess I tend to sympathize with, and that is how I'm approaching it tonight, is that this is simply a means of mending fences. It's a conciliatory act. He had legitimately wronged his brother, and the wrong that he did his brother was that he took a blessing from him, a blessing which, among other things, would have included a great deal of wealth. And I believe he's making some restitution. And he sends these animals before him with servants. And every time one of these puckles of animals comes across Esau and his 400 men, the servant, I imagine, would just bow down before him. And Esau would say, well, who are you and what are you doing? Well, I'm a gift. These are a gift from your brother. And the idea being that Jacob is demonstrating some kind of contrition for what he had done. You see, that's the first part of growth. Psalm 66, I believe it is, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so Jacob is thinking perhaps to himself, if I have this hanging over my head, you know, this is a sin that is over 20 years old, but it is sticking out like a sore thumb. It is the reason why I have to come home, and it is the reason why I left. And I'm going to make amends. That doesn't say he's going to make amends. It doesn't say he's afraid either at this point. So he sent the present, and he passes over this ford called Jabbok, which is a wadi. It's basically a part-time brook. It runs part-time of the year. The rest of the year, it's dry. And all of the wives and children and everything else goes over this wadi, and Jacob is left on his own. You know, fundamentally, we're looking at prayer, looking at Scripture, looking at our personal walk with the Lord. It is great to have the assembly. It is great to have Christian family if you have it. But at the end of the day, your walk will have to be one that you walk alone with God. It's precious to have fellowship, and I might even say necessary to a point. But you will have to walk personally. You can utter prayers. You could say words before God, but the question is he there? And so here is God going to answer the prayer, and you'll remember the prayer is a prayer of deliverance from Esau, but that was unnecessary. One mark of maturing in Christ is that you begin to fine-tune your requests. You know, as a new Christian, I'm not sure that I did this, but I remember it going through my head, maybe somebody should pray that everybody in the whole world would get saved. Well, you could pray that prayer and God bless you. But that is not the way the Bible tells us things are going to unfold. When it comes to this situation, Jacob has said, Lord, save me from Esau, and Esau is no threat to him. God has given him the promises of the covenant, and God is going to bring him through, and he's told him already. But the one thing that Jacob still has, it's a great impediment to him, is his fear. And God says, now we're going to answer that prayer and deliver you from your real enemy. And that is the cowardice and the fear of your heart. And he's all alone, and all of a sudden in the darkness, somebody gives him a push, knocks him over, and reacting, and that's conjecture as to how the whole thing started. But he leaps back up at the person that has done this to defend himself or maybe to strike back, and they have a tussle. And in that darkness of night, Jacob wrestling and fighting, and this goes on for some time. It says until the breaking of the day, until the sun began to rise. And verse 26, the person that Jacob is wrestling with has just done something strange. He's touched him. They've been fighting, and all he does is touch him above the thigh, and instantaneously, Jacob's thigh is out of joints. But his arms are still working, and he's got him wrapped in his arms, and he will not let go. And the man says to him, "Let me go, the day is breaking." And Jacob replies, "I'm never going to let you go until you give me the blessing." And he said in verse 28, this was his blessing, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." I don't know why he said no more Jacob, because it was Jacob quite a bit after this, but he said it all the same. "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And the wonderful thing about this is, who was he wrestling with? Well, the Bible says he was wrestling with a man. And the Bible says he was wrestling with God. And the Bible says he prevailed. The answer to prayer and the cure to Jacob's trouble is this. Not that Esau would decide, "Well, I'm too tired to keep chasing that little wretch. I'm going to go home." No, God is a great smoother outer of things. That wouldn't be a good end. He's going to end them on a good note. But as far as this issue of his fear, you're afraid of Esau, you're afraid of 400 men. What would it be like if you found out you had enough strength to wrestle somebody who was a lot stronger than Esau and his 400? That you could wrestle him and at least break even at the end of it. Would Esau be nearly the threat to you? Well, no, he wouldn't. You know, if I could beat somebody who is as strong as 401 men, then I wouldn't be worried about 401 men. And so this is the experience and the putting out of the joint in Jacob happens before the fight is over. So that at the end of it, Jacob can not only say, "I have sustained myself," or "I've been kept alive through this," but "I did it with a gamey leg." And so he calls this place, the ford of Jabbok, where he was struggling, Peniel. "For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." There is the answer to his prayer, you see. "I am afraid of Esau. I'm afraid of my brother, lest he smite me and the mother with the children. I'm afraid of all that. But, Jacob, haven't you just wrestled with God? And haven't you had power with God?" Hosea, the prophet, talked about this situation. It's chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And he said that Jacob wept and made supplication to God, that he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. What he's saying, in effect, in Hosea is this. Israel's rebelled to the point where God has said, "Okay, I've kept this great wall, this great hedge around you so that your enemies couldn't come in and take you over. But I'm going to unlock the gate and let them in. And they're going to have everything they want out of here." But he said, do you want to think back, guys? Think back to when your father Jacob was out in the wilderness. Wasn't with Laban. He wasn't with Isaac. He's out in, somewhere in the middle, no man's land. And how he prayed with tears, and he fought with an angel, or with a man, or with God, depending on where you're reading, and it's, I guess all three are equally true. And he prevailed. He goes on in his journey, verse 1 of 33, and Esau comes along. And now, you remember the name change thing? He's a prince with God, and a prince has his courtiers. And so he arranges the family by ranks. He puts the servants and their children first. He puts his wives, Leah, and then Rachel. And then he goes out front to meet his brother. Again, the commentaries are divided. Is he being a coward? I say no. Not now. Before, yes. When he broke them into two groups, that was him being afraid and trying to calculate. But you think about the situation. Esau's got 400 men. If you want to spoil it and read ahead, the moment is going to come when Esau invites Jacob to come back to him to Mount Seir, and he says, I'll basically lead the way. And Jacob says, we couldn't keep up to you. You kill all the kids, you kill all the sheep. You run too fast. We couldn't chase you. If they couldn't keep up to him following him, do you think they'd have survived long being chased by him? I very much doubt it. Though the order is here that Jacob is coming to be reconciled. And he takes this low place. He bows before his brother 7 times. It's the only time I read that in my Bible that I know of. Lots of bowing, but not 7 times. And as he goes to Esau, it's almost like the prodigal son. Esau runs and he grabs his brother and they embrace. And there's a great, wonderful reunion. And they wept. And all of the fear that Jacob had experienced is shown to be groundless. And even though it was groundless fear, God used that same fear to make a man of God out of Jacob. David said something similar to this. He said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. Oftentimes we pray for healing. Healing when we're physically sick, or healing when we're emotionally troubled, or whatever it might be. But here is a man who found his strength out of being thoroughly broken. He was never in worse shape. He's over 90 years old. Both of these boys are twins, you remember. They're in their 90s. Jacob now has an injury that will be with him to the end of his days. He's in no shape to fight anybody, let alone Esau and 400 men with him. And this great reunion takes place. And Jacob keeps his limp. And the prayer stands on the record, even though the thing that brought it on really wasn't that much. Esau looks around, he sees everybody there. He says, who are these people? I remember you leaving home, you were by yourself, and I know you've said you've got people. Who are these ones? And Jacob says, these are the children which God hath graciously given. Grace is an amazing theme in this chapter 33. You hear gracious or grace mentioned in verses 5 and 8 and 9 and 11 and 15. It means in the Old Testament usually favor, sometimes beauty. I found favor in your sight. I found beauty in your sight. And he says this to Esau. children which God hath graciously given. Isn't that, again, one thing I would love to be able to look at my possessions, look at the things I have? Isn't that a great cure to covetousness, at least on the short term? Every so often, look around and say, this is what God has graciously given to me. You say, but I'm broken. Well, who broke you? Who gave you the circumstances that were so hard? You think the devil is running loose down here with no keeper and no superior strength? Oh God, he lifts us up, he casts us down. I think of brokenness and the necessity of being broken, as Jacob had just been quite literally broken as far as his leg went, but I believe in a lot of other ways too. Last summer, for my wife's birthday, she said, I want you to go and work me up a patch for a garden. And I went down to the rental shop and borrowed a tiller. The thing weighed about 90 pounds, and it's older than I am. And I got out in that part of the lawn that hadn't been worked in years, if it was ever worked, and pulled the cord and got the old thing going. And it bit into the ground and just a bit flipped upside down. And I'm trying to manage this thing. And thinking to myself, you know, wouldn't it be just as easy just to try to plant straight into the lawn? It doesn't work, though. You've got to tear the ground all to smithereens. You've got to get all the weeds out of it. Rip, 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 pull, tear. Get the rocks out. Gouge, gouge, dig. And until you do that, no fruit. In fact, you can't even plant with any expectation. I got done that job, I think my back ached for 2 weeks. But it was done. And by the grace of God, we've eaten a good many tomatoes out of that patch. But you see, this is what the Lord wants for us. The healing is eternal and in the heavens. The brokenness is for a great purpose. And that is that we could bear fruit. God called our first father's name Adam. He's taken from the soil. And it means dust, essentially. If you're going to get anything out of the soil, you have to break it. And here is Jacob being ground to smithereens, but finally he meets his brother, and he's gotten to the other side of his trials. Some of them, anyway. Now, the process isn't over yet. You'd think, okay, you just had three experiences back to back. Laban wants to kill you. God stops him. The angel could have killed you, but he didn't. And Esau could have killed you, but he didn't. And you had no reason to survive any of those three things. All of the procession, the family, they come near one by one and they bow. And the question comes up. Esau asks in verse 8, what did you mean by all these animals and servants that I met? And Jacob says, they're to find favor. They're to find grace in the sight of my Lord. What is he calling him Lord for when Jacob's got the blessing, got the birthright, got the whole nine yards? He is respecting his brother's age. He's respecting his brother's superior position and moral superiority, really, at this point, too. Esau says, I don't want it. One of the wonderful things that I never noticed till getting into this chapter is a little bit of Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He blessed both boys. Now we realize the covenantal blessings all went to Jacob. But Esau had a great portion. And Esau says, no, you don't need, you have my favor. So if this was all designed to buy my favor, then you gave it to me for no reason, in which case I'll just give it right back to you. I don't need your stuff. I have my own. And Jacob says in verse 10, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at thy hand, or my present at my hand. For therefore have I seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. That's a funny thing to say to anybody, no matter how badly you've wronged them and how strong they are. You know, I've looked at you and it was just like I was staring into the face of God. How could he say that? Because actually the night before he had done it. And he was spared. And it, I think as a lightning bolt comes to Jacob, there's the answer to my prayer. God wrestled with me last night. I looked into the face of God, which nobody is supposed to be able to do, and I lived. And now I've looked into my brother's face, and he was supposed to kill me, and he didn't kill me. It is as if I was back at the brook last night. I've seen the face of Esau as if I'd seen the face of God. And thou wast pleased with me. We think of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You come to him on the basis of that grace. And he says, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee. I'm over time now. Take my blessing. Book of Hebrews says this, the less is blessed to the better. And now Jacob has offered a blessing to his brother. This is not the covenantal blessing. He's not giving up what he'd gotten by trickery or from Isaac. But he's giving him this wonderful thing. And in closing, the main line of the chapter, verse 11. Take my blessing because God hath dealt graciously with me. God let a man chase you within an inch of your life in the case of Laban. God fought with you in a brook and put your thigh at a joint forever. God let you stew in your juice for days about this man and his 400 coming to meet you. God let you serve Laban for 20 miserable years. God allowed circumstances to happen that kept you from your father and mother for the same amount of time. But Jacob looks at the whole package and says, God has dealt graciously with me. Wonderful. And I can say the same for myself. I haven't had the ups or the downs that Jacob has had. But God has dealt graciously with me. And God has dealt graciously with you. He is a great God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the matter of application, we want to take what your Spirit has given and use it. We think of the sufferings of this man, Jacob, and how through all of that terrible furnace, he comes out purified. There's much more, of course, to the story than what we looked at, and yet we've seen a man transformed. Cowardly, dishonorable, treacherous, and still cowardly, and still dishonorable, still treacherous, but having made some progress. We can hope for as much ourselves, can't we? That you would do this in us, that you would use our heartaches and our headaches and make us more like your Son and chisel off yet another lump of festering, miserable self and replace it with something precious and heavenly, according to the new man. We ask your richest kindness on each one that's here tonight. Lord, again, we spoke as though we were talking to everyone here as a Christian. We know it's not always the case, and not even likely to be the case. So we ask that if there's any here that don't know you, that you would draw them as once you drew Jacob. Show them the light of your truth and draw them. We ask you, Lord, that their heart might be broken if needs be. Break it very severely. We know that only in your power and in our brokenness can there ever be fruit. And so we ask your mercy on each one for Jesus' sake. Amen.